Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you, will you? And let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask now that you would open our eyes, soften our hearts, and give us the grace to receive your word so that we might be changed by it and might live for the glory of your name and of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A hole that passes through the heart. It's a vivid description of what it means to lose a loved one. My father is now 85. He's pretty incapacitated. I don't know how long he is yet to live, but he's certainly in the final chapter of his life. And when he does die, that will be painful enough. But when it's a brother or a sister, a husband or a wife, when it's a child, well, then indeed a hole passes through the heart. C.S. Lewis once commented, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." Shrewd observation, isn't it? Is that that sickness deep in the stomach? Elsewhere, he describes grief in these terms: "I not only live each endless day in grief, but live each day thinking about living each day in grief." I'm sure many of us who have been through bereavement can empathize with that. There is a numbness, an unbelief, the expectation that the one who died will suddenly ring or appear. And then follows the agonizing realization that it isn't going to happen. And when people say nice things and seek to help you by referring to all the memories that you have, well, that's fine, but you don't want the memories. You want David, Rob, Anna, Jack, whoever they are, back with you. A hole that passes through the heart. And that is what happened to Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. Now, if you're here as a visitor, we're spending 3 weeks looking at this great chapter which recounts Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. And last week we saw that the Christian faith neither fights shy of the subject of death, nor does it sentimentalize it. And in the verses we are looking at this morning, we see Jesus, the great pastor, comforting two sisters in their grief. And because people are different and grieve in different ways and have different needs in their grief, we see Jesus relating to Mary and Martha very differently. To both, he reaches out with great compassion and sensitivity, but to one, he has a ministry of teaching, and to the other, a ministry of tears. And I want to begin with Jesus' dealings with Mary, it's the second half of our passage, with whom he has a ministry of tears. Now, the incident begins in verse 28 when Martha tells Mary that Jesus is here and asking after you. So verse 32, Mary comes to Jesus, and when she reaches him, she says exactly the same words as Martha had said to Jesus earlier. "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." But to Mary, Jesus says very little, but hardly anything at all. To her, Jesus' ministry is a ministry of tears. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" "Come and see, Lord." Jesus goes, and those two words, "Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Then verse 38, Jesus once more, deeply moved, came to the tomb. And last week I pointed out that word used for kind of greatly troubled is the same word used of a horse shying, kind of in rage and anger. Now Jesus is clearly not angry with the sisters, but he's angry with the ravages that death brings. But I was just speaking to somebody before the service who again was saying that their experience at the moment is one of anger. There's no stiff upper lip here, is there? Jesus feels the sadness of Mary and Martha and expresses his deep emotion. The Apostle Paul, in one of his letters, tells his readers, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Well, that is what Jesus is modeling here. And many will testify that in a moment of bereavement, the person who has helped the most has not been the person who said very much, but has been someone who's perhaps been the same through the same sort of pain and has just stood alongside. Well, we're all wired up differently, and we'll all express our grief in different ways. If you don't express grief in tears, there's nothing wrong with that. Unfortunately, people have sometimes been made to feel uncomfortable simply because they haven't expressed their grief in a particular way. But that is wrong. We mustn't project our feelings on others. But if at a funeral or any occasion in your grief you long to weep, well, remember that Jesus wept. And that in Jesus we have a Saviour who knows what that sort of grief and bereavement is like. And from John chapter 11 we see that in our grief, Jesus stands beside, weeping himself. How different all this is from the smiling face of Buddha. Buddhism seeks to suppress the vagaries of our passions, our emotions. Buddha doesn't sympathize or empathize because he has no passion. But Jesus does. And we see him there at the graveside weeping. We see him angry. What a wonderful God and Savior we have. The ministry of tears. But with Martha, Jesus' ministry is different. It's a ministry of teaching. And here we're looking at the first part of the passage from verses 17 to 27. And for those of us who were at Mark's Thanksgiving service on Friday, this will be very familiar because we had the passage read then as well. And can I say, last Friday it was very sad, but it was tremendous. I've never known singing like it in this church. Oh, that we would sing like that every Sunday. I mean that. Why? Let me just say, this is not in my notes. Why did we sing like that on Friday? Because of our emotion. That's why we sang like that. Because it was so poignant that the event stirred us and we expressed it in song. Why don't we do that every Sunday, friends? Are not the same truths that we sang about as true for now as it is for us on Friday? Yes, a particular poignance. How much are we left away? I've had people coming back to me and say, we were so greatly encouraged by Friday. That's right, we were. Well, we encourage each other every Sunday when we meet, can't we? As we sing of these great truths, as we believe them with passion from the heart. I'll get back to my sermon now. Now, in Luke's Gospel, Martha comes in for some criticism. If you know the story, there is Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him. And Martha is rushing around, sorting out everything, and she's distracted, and she's irritated that Mary is not helping her. And so she complains to Jesus. And Jesus has to give Martha a little rebuke. Martha, Martha, you're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. But here in John chapter 11, we have one of the greatest statements expressing faith in Jesus Christ, and it comes from the lips of Martha. And in this interchange between Jesus and Martha, we see Jesus, the pastor, at work, bringing Martha to a point where she can make, in her grief, this great confession. And two things are required. First, Martha's faith must be personalized in Jesus. And then second, she must make a personal response to Jesus. So the focus of our faith has been Jesus, and she must personally respond. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, faith must have its center on Jesus, or in Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus has to do is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what happens on the last day to a personalized belief in him. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now Martha here was simply echoing the general orthodox Jewish belief at that time. They too believed in a final resurrection, as we do. Because of their strong belief in God as creator, Jews couldn't envisage kind of disembodied spirits kind of just wafting around. From prophecies such as that in the book of Daniel, they were rightly convinced that God's ultimate purpose lay in the future resurrection of the dead, when a new age would be ushered in and God's rule would be perfected. But that belief in a general resurrection from the dead and a future age was not enough. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now this is one of the greatest claims that Jesus ever made. I am the resurrection and the life. We could spend a whole sermon series unpacking that phrase. But what godly, pious Jews look forward to in the future, Jesus brings into the present. Jesus doesn't say, I will be the resurrection and the life. No, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. What you look ahead to in the future, I bring into the present. The age to come has broken into the world now. The judgment day that lies in the future, when people's eternal destiny will be decided, is taking place now. And, says Jesus, it's all focused on me. I am the resurrection and the life. And the implication of what Jesus says is explained in the second half of verse 25 and 26. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. If Jesus is now in the present, the resurrection and the life, if he is the source of all those things, well then those who take hold of Jesus and cling onto him have those things already. Let me try an illustration to help us with this. In 2010, London is hosting the Olympics. We know it's coming. We know it's going to be a great occasion, and that members of the general public will be allowed to purchase tickets. We want to be part of that great occasion. but we don't know how we'll manage it. But then imagine I meet Sir Sebastian Coe, Mr. London Olympics himself. And he says to me, look, Will, let me give you a cast iron guarantee that you can attend any event you want to see live, free of charge. You'll be my guest. Well, then, although the Olympics lie in the future, in a real sense, I'm already able to enjoy them. I'm already a part of this great event. I'm part of that world. I do not have to fear whether or not I will get a ticket in the ballot. It's very nice how Bezos come and halfway through a sermon. I don't have to worry whether or not I get a ticket in the ballot because Mr. Olympics himself has guaranteed me one. That's a poor illustration, but it gives us some idea, perhaps. And Jesus' guarantee that he has the power to deliver on his promise is much more impressive than Sir Sebastian Coe's credentials. Because what Jesus goes on to do is to bring a man back to life who's been dead 4 days and his body's started to decompose. And then to cap it all, he himself goes through death and comes out at the other end to new resurrection life. He has shown, actually, that he is the resurrection and the life by himself being the resurrection and the life. Embodies it as he comes through death and out the other side. Jesus' own resurrection is the cast iron guarantee that the age to come has already broken into our age. The judgment day is already now taking place. And the promise of life in the age to come is already being realized. So Jesus says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Think about that for the moment. So for the Christian believer, like Mark Wheatley, death has become sleep. We're not to think of Mark as dead, but as alive with Christ and as someone who is simply awaiting to be clothed with his resurrection body. Now, do we have that perspective on death? For the believer, they're not dead. They still live. They live with Christ. They're just awaiting the resurrection body. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Not just I give it, but I am. Occasionally you hear people say, I believe in God. I just don't know how Jesus fits in. Or I don't think it's necessary to put the focus on Jesus. I believe in God. But that's to miss the heart of it all. Christianity is Christ. Without Jesus, Christianity is disemboweled. There's nothing there. It all centers on Jesus. So when Martha says, I believe in a general resurrection, it's not enough. Martha's faith has to be personalized in Jesus. But then second, as well as Martha's faith being personalized in Jesus, she must make a personal response to Jesus. So Jesus says, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? I know that you believe in the general resurrection, but do you believe that I am the resurrection? And Martha says, verse 27, yes, Lord, she told him, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And this is the most wonderful confession of faith so far in John's Gospel. In fact, it's only matched by Thomas's after Jesus' resurrection, when he falls at Jesus' feet and says, "My Lord and my God." And John includes these incidents in his Gospel to help us today to put our trust in Jesus Christ. And Martha's response epitomizes what being a true believer involves. It involves content and it involves commitment. See, many people today claim to believe in Jesus. Muslims will say they do. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that they believe in Jesus. I think even Richard Dawkins believes Jesus existed. But such belief is not enough. It all depends on which Jesus you're believing in. And Martha believes in the right Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. The word Christ means anointed one. And in the Old Testament, three characters were anointed. First and foremost, the kings were anointed, those of David's line. And the Jews were looking forward to a special anointed one who would be a descendant of David. Some of the prophets were anointed as they began their prophetic ministry. And the high priests were anointed before they began their ministry of being the mediator between sinful men and women and a holy God. And Jesus fulfills all those roles. He is God's anointed king, the Messiah who ushers in God's kingdom and rules over God's people. He is God's anointed prophet through whom God speaks his final and complete word to us. And he is the great high priest who is able to bring us safely into God's presence. And throughout his gospel, John is wanting to impress upon us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament pointed to. So, chapter 2, Jesus says, "I am the true temple." Chapter 3, he says, "I am the true bronze serpent, prefigured by the one that Moses lifted up in the desert." In chapter 6, "I am the true manna." In chapter 7, "I am the true rock, like that one that Moses struck in the desert, from which living water flowed." Chapter 8, "I am the true light." Chapter 11, "I am the resurrection that Daniel looked forward to." Chapter 15, "I am the true Israel." Chapter 19, "I am the true Passover lamb." Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. This is who he is, and Martha realizes this. But not only is there content in what she confesses, there's also commitment. It doesn't come out in our English translations. But when Martha says, "I believe that you are the Christ," the belief there is a very strong one. Let me kind of illustrate it. The phrase, "I believe in cold baths," has three possible meanings. First, it could mean that I believe that cold baths are a fact. They do exist, no more, no less. Second, it could mean I believe that cold baths are good for people. I don't myself partake of them, but I believe they are good. They make you kind of glow. But finally, it could mean, or can mean, I believe that cold baths are good for you, and I partake of one every morning. I'm committed to taking cold baths. Well, when Martha says, "I believe," it is in that final sense. There's nothing theoretical about it at all. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 10, says these words: "It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved." Now, when Paul writes that, he isn't talking about two separate things. No, there are two sides of the same coin. It's impossible to truly believe in your heart and not confess with your lips. And that is what Martha is doing here. She's believing in her heart and she's confessing with her lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Yet some people who lack assurance. Perhaps they aren't sure when they came to faith, or some are unsure, am I truly Christian? Can I say often assurance grows when we declare our faith, when we verbalize it, as Martha does here. When we go up to somebody and say, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I do believe that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again to give me a living hope. I do believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and I am trusting in him. And that is what Martha is doing here. Now, I don't know what state you've come to church this morning. Some of us may be in great distress. We are in great suffering. Well, Jesus' ministry to Mary was a ministry of tears. We have a Savior who stands alongside us and cries. And maybe for some of us here this morning, that's what we need to realize. He's there with us in our grief. Alongside, he knows what it's like. But to others in distress, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of teaching. And the teaching all centers on Jesus himself. And the challenge to us is, do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? So we will grieve, yes, but we will grieve with confidence. And it's tremendous when people are going through a great time of testing, continue to go on saying, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I believe, yes, although it's hard and I'm in pain, I believe that he is the resurrection and the life. But there may be others of us here who have been around Christian teaching and around Christian people, but we haven't yet come to a real, personal, first-hand faith. And it may be that Jesus is asking you, as he asked Martha, do you believe this? Not in some abstract sense, but in a personal, committed way. Are you willing to stake all on Jesus? And if you are, well then make that confession to Jesus himself. And then once you've done that, tell someone else. That's what you believe as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, how we see you, the great pastor at work, standing alongside Mary, crying with her. But then directing Martha to you, bringing out her trust in you, that great declaration of faith. And we pray that you would be doing that work amongst us at this time. We pray that our confidence in you may be ever greater. That we can say boldly, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have come in. Thank you that you have died and risen and given us this living hope. We praise you for it. Keep us firm in it, we ask. and help us to comfort others with the comfort we have received from you. Help us to direct others to you as we see you doing to Martha. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.